following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We'll get there in just a moment. Let's have a race. Where is the book of Genesis? Who can get there first? So Genesis chapter 3. There was this pastor that was out on a Saturday afternoon making calls on his parishioners, his congregants. Everyone wants to do that. Any pastor worth his salt would love to be able to spend time visiting with their people. I used to love to do that at Genoa. Now I would love to know what a Saturday afternoon is. I live like Martin Luther with the tyranny of the urgent. And sometimes things gobble your calendar up and you don't get to do what you want to do. But this pastor was out knocking on doors and visiting, and so he went to this one particular house of someone in his church, and he knocked, and no one came to the door. That was pretty evident to him. The TV was on, the window was open, the people were in there. So finally, he thought, well, they don't want to be visited. He took out his business card, and he wrote on the front of it, Revelation 3:20, and you know that verse very well, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you will open the door, I will come in, and we will dine together." Well, the next day at church, to his surprise, that business card ended up in the offering plate, and on the back of the business card was the verse from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. "I heard your voice, and I was in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And so she just dropped that verse right back to him at the very same time. Well, Genesis chapter 2 tells the story of the perfect place. We know this place is the Garden of Eden. And today, you're going to be glad you came to church because we're going to talk about naked people. Now, when I came into ministry, and now you're all set up all of a sudden. Good night. But when I first came to Ohio in 1970s, I always tell you, I pastored a little church up in Amish country. And there was this one doctor that came to church, not a doctor of medicine, but a doctor of education from the Ohio State University. He had family that lived up in that area. And he would always stay for Sunday service, and it was very intimidating to me. I get intimidated a lot with public speaking to begin with, but he would stay around, and afterwards one day I said, "Dr. Greer, I'm just so enamored with you, and I'm honored that you would stay and listen to church on Sunday, and that's such a long drive." He said, "It's 70 miles, and it's worth it just to get to hear you say the word naked." Because in West Virginia, that's why you say naked. It's naked, right? You don't get it. But anyway, after 40 years of being in the Buckeye State, you've taught me how to say the word naked. Here's what you may not know. When that word naked is used in Genesis originally, it was an adjective and not a noun. It was descriptive, and it simply meant to be stripped of clothing. It was not a bad thing. It was a very good thing in that context to be naked. Then the serpent comes into the picture, and the serpent entices humanity to sin against God. He entices them to doubt God's word. He convinced them that God's word does not apply to them, so they sinned. And then things changed all of a sudden. Then for the first time, they felt shame for their nakedness, and they hid from God. You know this story very, very well. And when God sought them, Adam confessed that nakedness to God. And God replies about that nakedness in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. Notice on the screen or in your Bible, and please leave your Bibles open. God said to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you this? Who let you be aware of this? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" Now, I want to dwell on that first question that God asked Adam this morning with you. Who told you that? That's what I've titled the message. Who told you that you were naked? Adam and Eve thought on their own that they realized that they were naked. God is kind of parenthetically coming in here and saying, "No, you're not smart enough to realize you were naked. Trust me, there are people that are naked before God who do not yet realize fully that they are naked before God." And so God said to Adam and Eve, "Who told you this? Who let you know that this had happened, that you were naked?" Before it was an adjective, now it becomes a noun. Before it meant stripped of clothing, now naked means exposed. Now naked means guilty. Before it was a description, now it's who they are, Adam and Eve, in this situation. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the story of Adam and Eve. If you've been with us, or at least last week, I started a new series building up to Easter for the purpose of us taking communion together on Palm Sunday. I took that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when I was going to do communion a couple weeks ago, And the Bible says, let a person examine themselves. And the Lord laid on my heart that we would examine ourselves over a six-week period of time. And we talked last week about, I've given the series a title, What Were They Thinking? Dumb things that people do, and obviously they didn't think about it. If you were here last week, I promised you that every week I will try to give you principles that you will not crash and have to repeat some of the mistakes that those before us have done. Some people mistakenly think that the scripture I've just read to you is the first time that sin happened, when Adam sinned in the garden. But if you were here last Sunday, you know that sin happened long before the Garden of Eden. It happened in the throne room of heaven when Lucifer lifted himself up and said, I will be like the Most High God. And so when we walked away from that message, I gave you four steps to keep from being trapped or fall in the area of pride, which was the first sin. And those four things, do you remember what they were? Pray to God. There's something about showing dependence to God. Then worship of God, that the focus is not on you, but it's on someone higher than you. And then to encourage other people. There's something about lifting people up and helping them along the path of life. And some of you are very good encouragers. VIPs, I call you. Very inspiring people. And then the last thing that helps us in that area is acts of service, getting involved. Well, today, and for the next 3 or 4 weeks, I'll be honest with you, every Bible story I'm going to tell you, you've already heard if you've been to church at least 6 months or longer. I've picked very deliberate stories that I'll share with you because I don't want to spend that much time in the background of developing them. But I do want to spend time extracting principles, warnings, things that will help us, lessons, so we don't make the same kind of mistakes. Now, this general mistake that Adam and Eve happened affects all of us, so it's something that we should be very, very interested in. Good lessons from bad examples. So on the back of your program this morning, I would like you to write down what I think are 5 useful lessons from Genesis chapter 3, 5 warnings that will keep us from being like these two individuals. And so the entire time we spend together today is, instead of dealing with the mistakes, is dealing with the principles that help us. Here we go. Number one, as a Christian, when you make a choice for God, that choice will be challenged by the devil. Choices will be challenged. You choose to give your heart to God. Now, the Bible says they're rejoicing in heaven when someone comes to the Lord, but Satan doesn't rejoice. The only party that Satan wants to have is how he can steal your testimony, kill your vibrancy, and destroy any effectiveness that you'll have for the kingdom of God. Whatever good choice you make, you write it down big and plain, it will be challenged by the enemy. Notice in verse 1 with me and read along or see on the screen. It says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here is Eve immediately being challenged by Satan. They are in the garden, they're experiencing marriage, and just, you know, you think back to when you were a honeymooner trying to figure what marriage is all about, and she's alone. For whatever reason, Adam is not there when this takes place. Maybe he's off naming some of the rest of the animals. Maybe he's exploring the rest of the Garden of Eden. He will come back again. He will show up again. But at the moment Satan shows up, is at a time when Eve might be more vulnerable. And I will tell you, that's when Satan will want to show up in your life as well. In a time where your guards are not set up, where your support system may not be around you. And Eve is questioned by Satan. And this being Satan, we looked at the last time we were together, she tells the reason why she chooses to obey God. Because God said something. Because God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That was Eve's mantra at that point in time. I'm obeying because this is what God says. To which he contradicts and says, God didn't say that. That's really not what God said. God didn't mean that. And he began to switch it on her. And just look at it a little more carefully. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that we are not ignorant, 2 Corinthians 2:11, for we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. But the truth of the matter is, we can be ignorant of Satan's devices. What were we thinking when we do some of the things that we do, even after we come to Christ, when we knew better than that? I'll tell you what amazes me, and I don't want to throw judgment on anyone at all, but sometimes it amazes me when I hear wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ tell me they've watched the latest new wonderful movie, 50 More Shades of Grey. What redeeming value would a movie like that have for a lady or for a man in the body of Christ? It feeds the lust. It feeds the body. I want to say, what were you thinking? It's hard to get things out of your mind. You don't believe that. You haven't conjured up a mental picture of something that you see visually. It can stay with you for years and years and years to come. And Satan is aware of that, so we're not to be ignorant of his devices. This is an important scripture for this reason. This is the moment that deception enters the world. This is the conception point. This is when it's conceived. It's the conception of deception. And it happens with Eve at this point. This is where it all begins. Satan does this. And incidentally, don't ever make a mistake of thinking that Adam and Eve were just allegorical or mythological. The Bible very clearly lets us know that they were actual, factual people. In the first three Gospels of the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly refers to the Garden of Eden and Adam, refers to it being a time and a place of innocency regarding the marriage. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, it refers to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it traces it all the way back to the man, Adam. In Jude, the one chapter book we have in the New Testament, in verse 14, it gives us the genealogy of Enoch, and it says Enoch was the seventh from Adam. So always know, these are just not pretty little figures put in there to flower up the story a little bit. This actually happened. And Satan wants to challenge your choices. I didn't give you room for it under point one, but you can write these in if you will. There are three ways that Satan challenges your choice to follow Jesus Christ as a believer. And if you're a believer, say amen this morning. The first thing that Satan will challenge is God's love for you. And he does that in verse 1. Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of the tree? Well, you say, well, how's that challenging God's love? It's the implication. It's the implication that if he is a God of love, why would he deprive you of having something that would be good for you or something that you would enjoy? Why would he dare keep from something from you that would bring you happiness? Have you ever heard this? Have you ever heard it maybe from people like I've heard it who would say, well, why would God not want me to enjoy myself and to have happiness? My marriage isn't working out. That love has died a long time ago. I have found a soulmate. I found someone where I work. I found someone in a social environment, someone I love. I'm not happy. And Satan will tell you this. Get out of that marriage. Satan will tell you to get out of your marriage. Every time Satan wants you to give up, he'll throw things like that at you. I've let Deborah know. I've put up my defenses. I said, Deborah, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. Just prepare yourself, woman. I'm coming. And so what Satan will say, well, whatever makes you happy, you just do it. So he challenges God's love. Notice also in verse 4, he challenges God's word. As soon as Eve says, listen, this is why I'm serving God, because God said so. And in verse 4, he says, oh, you will surely not die. You're not going to. I know God says that you're going to do it, but he challenges the word. Here's what he's doing. He's calling God a liar. Satan is calling God a liar in this situation, a direct attack on God's word. Satan will get you to question God's blueprint. Satan will get you to question the Bible. You know, I promise you this, if you're in a secular setting, if you're in academia, you will hear things like, oh, that Bible, your preacher really believes the things that are in there. Your church really believes these things, that marriage is for one man and one woman, that God literally created the world, that the world will come to an end one day. That is such an outdated thing, because educated people now know better than that. And they will tell you, if you really want to get help, you need to go to a secular world. You need psychological adjustment rather than spiritual brainwashing. And they say, it's good to believe on Sunday. I'm glad that's a catharsis for your soul, but it's not practical 6 days a week in a real world. Satan gets you to challenge God's word. And then he gets you to challenge God's truth. Notice in verse 5 what it says. Satan will come to you and say, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And here's what Satan's suggesting. He's saying, if you'll just eat this, you'll be as good as God. You'll be God too. You'll be God 2.0. You'll be the improved edition, the improved version. You can have everything. And incidentally, Satan is kind of speaking of his own autobiography, because this is what we talked about last week when he said, I will arise and be like God. And let's just cut to the chase. God's not a liar. Satan is a liar. The Bible says in John 8 that he's a liar and the father of all lies. And he lies about two things principally. Number one, he lies about God's character, and he lies about God's word. He lies about who he is and what he says and what he has done. He says God can't be trusted. His word can't be trusted. And if you can't trust it, you may as well replace the word of God with something else. Just make it up as you go along. We'll change it. There's so many things that are tolerated today because we don't like what the word of God says. You know, the Bible's pretty clear on some things, but we want to change them. So in 1997, there was an urban dictionary written in Canada called the Politically Correct Encyclopedia of Moral Terms, something like that. It's not exact, but it's close. And you know a word they said that had to be replaced is promiscuous or immoral. You don't ever tell anyone they're immoral. You don't ever tell anyone that they're promiscuous. The proper word, and you've heard it, they're sexually active. You don't hear adultery. You don't hear fornication. They're not committing adultery. They're having an affair. They're sleeping together. Trust me, they don't sleep when they're in there. You know, we get all of these words. We get all of these definitions. We try to turn everything around like that. And so when you believe in God, your faith is going to be challenged. Your positions that you stand on are going to be challenged. You'll have to decide who you are before you go to work on Monday. You'll have to decide what your faith is. The Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then here's the other thing Satan will do to you. Has he done this to you? If he can't get you to challenge you for your love for God, he'll challenge God's love for you. He'll tell you God doesn't care. If God really cared for you, why would you be going through this? How much more do I have to go through? I've lost this. I've experienced this. I'm anticipating this. God, are you really there? Jesus said it this way. He said, don't be surprised. Don't marvel if the whole world hates you. So when you're challenged, you have to meet it. How do you meet it? There's only one way to meet it. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's only through the truth of God's word. So number one, choices will be challenged all the time. And it can be very incrementally. It can happen that way. And just very minute. It can almost be 99.9% true in that tenth of a percent. My grandson is learning very quick to be a liar and a terrible guy. I grounded him the other day. I was kind of frustrated. I said, Andre, I don't want you on that PS3 anymore today. Yes, sir. I go downstairs. He's playing that sucker. I said, what are you doing? He said, Grandpa, this is a PS4. Got me on one little tidbit of information. And Satan will do that to you. He'll not call it immorality. He'll not call it promiscuity. He'll call it another word. He'll call whatever it is that we're talking about. So choices will be challenged. Here's a second warning that comes from this same text. And this is powerful. Allurement does not mean entitlement. Just because you're attracted to something does not mean that that attraction is yours to partake in. Just because something looks good doesn't mean that you should have it. Notice in verse 6 with me. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, nothing wrong with any of that, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This forbidden fruit, whatever it was, some people think it was an apple. They get that from a Latin thing, a phraseology of words. There's no real depth to that. But in the past, where folks have tried to explain everything away, they say, oh, no, the fruit was an apple. There actually was a teaching that the reason men have Adam's apples, that Adam choked on it going down. I don't believe any of that. The problem was not the apple in the tree, but the pear on the ground. Amen? That was where the real problem was in that situation. But whatever it was, Eve was attractive. It was attractive to Eve in every conceivable way. It was attractive physically. nutritionally and educationally. She said, it's good to eat. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desirous, the scripture says, to make one wise. It looks good. I want it. And over, the Bible tells us, just because things look good, they're not good for you. You know, the Indians sold Manhattan for some glittery gold stuff. I bet they regret that decision. Notice what the Bible has said in 1 John chapter 2. John is writing, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now notice how closely these things parallel. She saw that it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. I was with a guy the other day, and he saw a pretty woman. He said, she's easy on the eyes. You know it? And pleasant to the eyes is something that we think about in a physical way. The lust of the eyes. That she saw that it was desirous to make one wise. That's the pride of life coming in again. I mean, it was just kind of like click, 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 check. Everything's go. All engines and cylinders are firing. Let's go for it. But here's what happened. And this is what's happened to me before. And maybe it's happened to you. Is that Eve's convictions were blurred by Eve's compulsions. Eve's convictions were blurred because of her cravings. The cravings that were there just blurred things for her just long enough, and she messed up. She saw it. She looked at it. She kept looking at it. In other words, there are a lot of things in this world that seem pretty. They're good, but they're not necessarily good for you. And before you think, well, I'm entitled to it. I deserve it. I've worked hard all of my life. Let me tell you something. We, as children of God, are entitled only to what God gives us. And whatever He gives us is for our good. God knows what you need. He knows our needs. He also knows our greeds. And He knows the difference in them. And sometimes when God withholds things from you, listen to this. He knows better than I can know or you can know what damage giving you that thing could cause in your life and the lives of other people around you. And so we're only entitled to what God gives us. And there's something else, the next point I'd like you to write down is so important. And that is when you think of sin, one of the lessons that we can learn is that disobedience is worse than deception. To be deceived is one thing. I don't know if you've ever been deceived. My wife deceived me when we were dating. I would not bring it up if she were in the service, but I just saw her in the back. When we were dating, she told me she was a millionaire. Well, let's get married, baby. You know, let's go for it. And then after I fell in love with her, she admitted that she was a Bramble millionaire, which was the mascot of their school. They were called the Bramble Millionaires because that was the theme from the 1800s. And now she's worth more than $1 million to me. I'll tell you that right now. But at that time, I wanted the check to go with that love 46 years ago. So I was deceived into marriage. That'll preach. If you're on the internet, I love it. I'll love it when I get home, I promise you. But disobedience is worse than the deception for this reason, because disobedience is deliberate. It is rebellion. The Bible in two places in the New Testament talk about a wife in a home being able to be deceived, that someone coming in manipulating, taking advantage, and you almost feel sorry in a situation like that. But rebellion is blatant. I know God, who I am. I know what I'm getting ready to do. And I'm willing to absorb the consequences that go along with it. I'm going to do it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul lets us know that Adam was the one that sinned. Eve was the one that deceived. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He knew what he was doing. That's why Samuel the prophet wrote, speaking of Saul, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. So this whole thing of disobedience is something that we can't say before God and say, I do not know. We are accountable to God for the sins that we commit even after we're saved. It doesn't mean that we lose our relationship with God, but every knee shall bend, every tongue will confess. We'll stand before the Lord in that Bema Seat judgment for believers. There's a fourth lesson that we can learn from Adam and Eve, and that is that a hard heart will bring a very hard life. A hard heart will bring a very hard life. Or put another way, life gets a whole lot harder when you don't do what's right. And sometimes people say to me, well, I left my marriage. Things seem to be working out pretty good for me. I cheated on this business deal. Things seem to be going pretty good for me and the outcome of that. May I tell you, my friend, you haven't heard the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. There's more that can come. There's more that can take place in the future with that. I'm sure Adam and Eve had no clue how bad things were going to get after they did this. And sometimes you don't know it. You think about the repercussions of our sins. When I tell a young couple, you be very careful when you're on a date in a car. The time to decide how far you're going to go on a date is not when you're in the back seat of a Mustang, but when you're at your house getting ready to go out on a date, young person. In 20 minutes, it can affect your next 20 years. You have to understand there are repercussions for things that happen. And so what are some of the repercussions of Adam and Eve's sin? You say, good night, Frank. It was just an apple. Don't think so. It was much more than that. It was the principle. Notice what it says in verse 16, would you, in your Bible? It says, to the woman, he said, this is God speaking, this is the result of your sin, Eve, I will greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception. In pain, you'll bring forth your children. So ladies, the next time that you go through labor pains and you have those wonderful little babies and mom, it hurts so much when you're doing that, you can just say, thank you, Eve, for doing that for me. They're expecting a baby. Notice what else it says. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if I had time to develop this, that's a whole sermon in itself. It says, your desire will be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And part of the marks of sin, the fallen nature, is that we get that messed up, is that you will be married to a man that many times will want to lord it over you, that your attraction will be to him, but he may not love you back as Christ loved the church, and it may be that you will not want to submit to him as you would the Lord. This will be something that you will struggle with. It will not be the nature of the flesh to live in this relationship that God has set up. He says, then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. This is the first time that something is cursed, and the ground is cursed. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face, sweating. And you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, let's just say that Adam made the decision. He comes home. Eve says, Adam, I burnt the soup. Well, what'd you do? I ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And let's say Adam said, well, I love you so much. I got you pregnant. I'm not going to leave you here alone. You know how a young guy would say, I'll stand up. I'll be a man. I'll stay with you. Adam was saying, well, if you took the fruit, I love you so much, I'll take the fruit. Maybe he deliberately bit into it just so he could make Eve feel better. I don't know what all the reasons were, but we love each other so much. And I bring that so many times because people will say, and I'm going to go back to marriage again. There's something about the divorce rate in this country that drives me crazy. And people will say, well, you know what? I'm going to stick with my new love. I found a soulmate, and my marriage is dead. There's no hope there, but we click. And I know there'll be repercussions. It will affect you, the spouse that I'm leaving. It will be very hard for our children. But we love each other so much, we can withstand the ridicule, the consequences of everything that's going to come. It'll carry us through whatever storm that we face. I've heard that on more than one occasion. But here's what I want to say to you if you're thinking about doing something that stupid or anything else. Whatever price you think you will pay is not the price that you will pay. It will always be more. It will always be more rippling. It will always be more consequential than what you think. And the price that Adam and Eve actually paid is not what they thought. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it. I mean, just think for a moment how good they really had it, guys. They had it made in the garden, a beautiful garden. They did not pay rent. They did not have utility bills. Every need was met. Every meal was provided. Everything was great for them. But when they crossed from obedience into disobedience, then though there was forgiveness to come for that sin, the consequences of that sin still linger today in our lives. And so it's always cost more than we think. No longer can they lay low and lay in the garden and get low-lying fruit to just pick off the trees. They have to work the ground. They have to sweat and earn. And sometimes I'll hear a guy say, well, if Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have to work. Don't ever believe that. God intended for Adam to work. He put him in the garden to manage his creation. Work is a gift from God. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever you find to do with your hand, do it with all of your might. Work is a gift from God. But it is the sweat, it is the labor intensiveness of working all of our lives. And some of us think, well, if I can get to retirement, I have it made. Yeah, you have it made. Get ready to die. You're going back to dust again. This world is not your home. Billy Graham said that clearly this last week, didn't he? So I think it's summed up nicely by Paul in Galatians 6 on what sin cost us. You're familiar with this verse, but would you look at it with me one more time? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And Adam and Eve had no clue. But here's the truth, guys. A hard heart brings a hard life. You decide to walk away from God. If you've ever done it, if you've ever been backslidden, especially for a child of God, the time will come in your life where just like the prodigal in the pig pen, you'll miss being at Father's house. You'll miss the encouragement. You'll miss the affirmation. You'll miss the provision. I promise you, if you walk away from God, you will eat in the pig pen of life, in the trough, eating the husks from Satan's meal table that will not be nutritious, that will not edify you, and will not build you up. Adam and Eve had no clue, and it gets much harder. And not only for them, but may I tell you, the scripture that you're looking at today marks the darkest moment for all of humanity, even to us, to our point in time. Because at that point, the sin they committed, the ripple effect came down to every one of us. I don't know if you've ever been to a beautiful mountain lake. On my computer, thanks to Windows, they have this picture this month of these beautiful snow-capped mountains and this huge lake, and you can see the reflection like a mirror of everything that's there. When I see it, it reminds me of a kid going to camp where we used to have these big lakes, bodies of water, and you could look and you can see yourself so beautifully, and you just want to stand in awe. But every year, there would be this one kid, his name was Punk, whoever he was. He would pick up that rock and skip it across the water because it's so cool to skip a rock across the water. But you know what happens the minute that rock hits the water is the ripple effect, the fragmentation that begins to take place. And never again is that reflection as clear as it was while you're standing there as it was before. Adam was the punk that picked up the rock and he skipped it across the clear relationship that we have with Jesus. And because of that, or with God, because of that, we have never been able to see God as clearly as God wants to be seen. We have never been able to walk in the light that God wants us to walk in because we're living in the fragments of all of that rock throwing that affected Adam and Eve. It not only affected them, it affected their children and their children's children and their children's children's children and our children still today. Is that fallen sin in that moment, it affects us all. You know what? It affects all of creation. Romans 8, notice this verse in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8. It says, the whole creation suffers from the ripple effect. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together even until now. And that can be seen geologically in things like earthquakes and avalanches and mudslides and volcanoes and things that take place. It can be seen meteorologically in the storms that we have, the hurricanes and the tornadoes and cyclones and even the droughts that go around the world. In Revelation, those are spoken of as plagues on this earth. It can be seen morally, certainly in the breakdown of marriage and family units and rampant sexual practices that are so perverted that it's just unbelievable that even in Cincinnati, Ohio, right now, parents have been mandated to leave their little child alone that wants to go through sexual hormone shots to be transitioned to another gender, and the court said the parents cannot interfere with this minor child making that decision. Who would have ever thought that something like that could come to the United States of America? Rampant, perverted moral practices in this country. It can be seen culturally in the tyranny of governments and the economic injustices and the business practices that take place. What people might do in the name of a dollar or in the pursuit of a position and backroom dealings that are immoral and impractical and not helpful for nations. It can be seen individually in our lives, in physical disease, in moral disease, in mental disease. It can be seen in our lives. That's how bad it got. So don't believe the hype, guys. Don't believe what Satan would say. He pulls something out and dangles it, and it looks good. It looks shiny and glittery. And just like a fish that will gob after the glitter, we forget that there's a hook under the shiny thing, under the shiny object. Just a little closer underneath it, he wants to give us the bait and hook us. And don't believe Satan's bait stories. I mean, he's got all kinds of them. He'll tell you about the pleasures of drinking. I love sometimes to watch the beer commercials. Go for the gold. Go for the gusto. You deserve the best. He'll tell you about the pleasure of drinking, but he won't tell you the result of alcoholism. He will tell you about the pleasures of illicit sex. Do it. Go for it. But he won't tell you the result of a sexually transmitted disease or an unwanted pregnancy or a death that can happen in a situation or an abandonment by a birth father. He'll tell you about the pleasure of drug use. Try it, man. You'll like it. I don't know what that marijuana is, but bring me some of it. I'll drink a glass of it. You know, whatever lie he would use to get your attention with whatever the drug of choice may be. But what he will never do is tell you about drug addiction. And he won't tell you that 14 people a day in the state of Ohio are dying from heroin overdoses. He won't tell you that part. The backside of sin is an ugly, ugly place. And Satan just wants to show us the front door. In other words, he'll dangle before you the immediate, and he'll try to keep you away from the ultimate. He'll tell you that today is all that matters. Get satisfaction. You deserve it. You owe it to yourself. And we forget the future. Oh, that looks so good. I'm going to eat that fruit. Well, I want to tell you, life gets harder when you don't do what's right. Someone ought to write that down. Life gets harder when you don't do what's right. And there are lots of scarred lives in this room that would stand up and say, preach it, Pastor. Tell them the truth. That Satan is a liar and he'll do everything he can to deceive us. Well, I've really enjoyed all your amens today. So much so I'm going to quit. But not until I give you the best point of all. Would you write down one more? And it's simply this. A covering is a whole lot better than a cover-up. A covering serves such a better purpose for us than a cover-up. Immediately, Adam and Eve tried to cover up their sin. I'm naked? This has really happened? Look at verse 7. It's one of the funniest verses in the Bible. Then their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. They didn't know it up to that point. Not in the way that God intended it. It's just funny. And look, they had a Singer sewing machine. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Incidentally, if you're a child of God and you fall into sin, the pleasures of sin are enjoyable for a season, but God will not leave you alone in enjoying what is wrong for you. The voice of God, the presence of God, will walk into your life. He will make the end of it so bitter you'll wish you never put it in your mouth. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, it was the woman. And is that a real man right there? Blame it on the chick. You know, it's the woman that you gave me. In other words, God, this was your idea. We were buds. We were getting along fine. I went to sleep and I woke up married. You did this to me, God. It was her. And then she says, "Oh, no, it wasn't me, God. It was the serpent." Think about this. Adam lied, Eve blamed, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I mean, there's nothing he could do to defend himself. But they just passed the blame game as they were going through. It says, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And she says, it's the serpent. He deceived me. And what is interesting is that the Apostle Paul will reference this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is so important for Christians and for people listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's what Paul is saying there. He's saying, even as the serpent deceived Eve. Guys, the next time someone that's involved in a Jehovah false witness church or the Mormon church tries to witness to you and testify to you, don't be angry at them. It's okay to have godly sorrow for them, that they have been deceived, that their eyes have, that's happened. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, Peter talks about how the truth is twisted in people's eyes so they will not believe the truth. And Satan is doing everything he can to deceive people. But here's what happens. They hide. And hiding is the instinctive reaction to guilt. It is the first thing that we're prone to do. When we mess up, even as children from their parents, they'll hide the report card. They'll hide the broken glass. They'll hide the thing that they shouldn't have had in their room or whatever's happened. And as we get older, we're still good at this hiding and blaming game and blaming it on everyone else. And sometimes that can happen in our life. And notice they become very self-conscious. There's a new awareness. Hey, we're naked. I mean, they finally figured this thing out. But they're aware. And guilt does that. Guilt will make you be aware of your situation. And one of the reasons it's important to look at the Word of God is that on your own, you may think you're good. I never believe that a person should live according to their conscience. I've never believed that, and I don't believe it today because some people have no conscience. Some people have a perverted conscience, a wrong conscience. That I want to know what is right and what is wrong from the Word of God. It is the plumb line for how we live our lives. It is the direction for us to move forward. And guilt tends to make us aware, and it makes a person very self-oriented when instead of thinking about people around them, then they think about themselves and what happens. Look at verse 21. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. That's powerful. He's not God, but now he knows good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Theologically, I don't have time to break that down, but God did not want Adam and Eve to live in a fallen state. And so to deal with that, he puts them out of the apartment. He puts them out of the Garden of Eden. Notice what the next verse says. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim to the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this whole fig leaf thing, this ensemble assembly they put together was just not working. And think about it. First of all, have you ever felt a fig leaf? It's very rough in texture and something you would not want to put on the most tender part of your body. The second thing is it's not going to last. It will wilt. It will deteriorate. It will go away and you'll be naked again. And sometimes we try to cover things up, but it's always a temporary fix spiritually. The things that we try to do of ourselves will never be what God has. So what does God do? God loves them so much. He clothes them with animal skins. It's the first time in this scripture that we see innocent blood being shed to cover human sin. It is symbolic and emblematic of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross of Calvary in days to come. But they want to make a cover-up, but God wants to give them a covering that will last. And so an animal dies. In order to be clothed with animal skin, an animal has to die. Blood has to be shed. And make no mistake about it, that's what sin will always do. Sin kills. Sin kills. And God had to make an exception to all of this. Now, I can only imagine what Adam and Eve are going through when God shows up. Adam, where are you? Adam is going back to chapter 2. He remembers, in the day that you eat of this, you shall die. Now, he knows he's God, and he created everything. And he comes down, Adam, where are you? And I believe Adam's saying to Eve, oh, Eve, God's here. He's going to kill us. He said he was going to kill us. He's going to do it. He's God. And they're scared to death. The guilt of all of it is coming on them, only to discover that they didn't die, that something died in their place, that someone covered them, and anticipating what Jesus Christ is doing. And God is showing that it's possible for a substitute to die for a sinner. You may be here today, and you want a cover-up. And what you desperately need is a covering. Aren't you tired of the facade, of the fake masks? You know, the masks that they wore, the actors, were called hypocrites. It's supposing to be one thing, but being something totally different instead. Don't be a hypocrite. Instead of saying, just cover me up, say, God, I need a covering. And God's saying, I'm having someone that will stand in for you, and innocent blood will be shed so you can have the forgiveness of sins. One of my great heroes of the faith is in heaven today, and his name was Dr. Adrian Rogers from the famous Bellevue Baptist Church. Dr. Rogers used to tell an incredible story about a young man that lived in Appalachia area back in the turn of the 20th century, the late 1800s. Poverty, that whole area had impacted. But this young man had physical situations and ailments. And in school, they would come and he would wear this big, heavy overcoat and would never take it off. And the schoolmaster was a very strict disciplinarian. And he told the young man, you cannot wear that coat. But all semester, he would continue to wear that big, thick overcoat, and the other kids would make fun of him. And there's one young man in particular, a big farm guy, that would go up to the teacher, a farm boy, and say, hey, if he can wear his coat, why can't I wear this? And it got so bad, the teacher said, if you come in that coat one more time, I will take a rod and I will strike you with it. And he showed up the next day in the coat. Everyone said, he's got his coat on. The farm boy said, look at him, he's got the coat on. And the teacher goes over and he says, young man, I've told you not to do it. I'm buttoning the coat right now and bend over your desk. You're going to be punished. Reluctantly and slowly, Dr. Rogers said, that young boy took that coat off to reveal an emaciated body that had been beaten and abused and half-starved, and it was because of his shame that he had never taken the coat off. When everyone realized what had happened, they began to get tender. And here's the teacher with the dilemma. I said that I'm going to do this. If I let this one slide, then from this point forward, everyone else will say, well, you let him go, you have to let us go. And to everyone's surprise, that big, healthy farm boy spoke up and said, sir, could I take his whipping? I was ridiculing him, but could I take his whipping? Could I stand in the gap and take it for him? And I want you to know that that's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. He stood in the gap and he said, Father, can I take that whipping? Can I die on that cross? Can I be the one, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? You need to know this. It's a platitude. You've heard it. But it's deep theology. Christ was hung up for our hang-ups. He died for our sins. And today, if you will allow his shed blood to cover those sins, you'll never have to fake it. You'll never have to cover it up, because those sins will be under the blood of Jesus Christ, never to be brought against you again for time and eternity. That's the Jesus Christ I'm talking to you about today.